I shall next apply the whole. Roman numeral number 1. The use of information to hypocrites and formal professors. You have heard that the keeping of the heart is the great work of a Christian, in which the very soul and life of religion consists, and without which all other duties are of no value with God. Hence, then, I shall infer, to the consternation of hypocrites and formal professors. Number 1. That the pains and labors which many persons have taken in religion is but lost labor and pains to no purpose, such as will never turn to account. Many great services have been performed. Many glorious works are wrought by men, which yet are utterly rejected by God, and shall never stand upon record in order to an eternal acceptation, because they took no heed to keep their hearts with God in those duties. And this is that fatal rock upon which thousands of vain professors have split themselves eternally. They are curious about the externals of religion, but regardless of their hearts. Oh, how many hours have some professors spent in hearing, praying, reading, and conferring? And yet, as to the main end of religion, as good they had sat still and done nothing. For all this signifies nothing, the great work. I mean, heart work, being all the while neglected. Tell me, thou vain professor, when didst thou shed a tear for the deadness, hardness, unbelief, or earthliness of thy heart? Thinkest thou such an easy religion can save thee? If so, we may invert Christ's words and say, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to life, and many there be that go in thereat. Hear me, thou self-deluding hypocrite, thou that hast put off God with heartless duties, thou that hast acted in religion as if thou hadst been blessing an idol, that could not search and discover thy heart, thou that hast offered to God but the skin of the sacrifice, not the marrow, fat, and inwards of it, how wilt thou abide the coming of the Lord? How wilt thou hold up thy head before him when he shall say, O thou dissembling, false-hearted man, how couldst thou profess religion? With what face couldst thou so often tell me that thou lovest me, when thou knewest all the while in thine own conscience that thine heart was not with me? Oh, tremble to think what a fearful judgment it is to be given over to a heedless and careless heart, and then to have religious duties instead of a rattle to quiet and still the conscience. Number 2. Hence I also infer, for the humiliation even of upright hearts, that unless the people of God spend more time and pains about their hearts than generally and ordinarily they do, they are never like to do God much service or be the owners of much comfort in this world. I may say of that Christian that is remiss and careless in keeping his heart, as Jacob said of Reuben, thou shalt not excel. It grieves me to see how many Christians there are that go up and down, dejected and complaining, that live life at a poor, low rate, both of service and comfort. And how can they expect it should be otherwise, as long as they live at such a careless rate? Oh, how little of their time is spent in the closet, in searching, humbling, and quickening their hearts. You say your hearts are dead, and do you wonder they are so, as long as you keep them not with the fountain of life? If your bodies had been dieted as your souls have been, they would have been dead too. Never expect better hearts till you take more pains with them. Qui fugit molam, fugit farinam. He that will not have the sweet must not expect the sweet. I'm sorry, let me start that over. He that will not have the sweat must not expect the sweet of religion. Oh, Christians, I fear your zeal and strength have run in the wrong channel. I fear most of us may take up the church's complaint. They have made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Two things have eaten up the time and strength of the professors of this generation and sadly diverted them from heart work. Number one, fruitless controversies started by Satan, I doubt not to this very purpose, to take us off from practical godliness, to make us puzzle our heads when we should be searching our hearts. Oh, how little have we minded that of the apostle. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats. That is, with disputes and controversies about meats, which have not profited them that it had been occupied therein. Oh, how much better is it to see men live exactly than to hear them dispute subtly. These unfruitful questions, how have they rended the churches, wasted time and spirits, and called Christians off from their main business, from looking to their own vineyard? What think ye, sirs? Had it not been better if the questions agitated among the people of God of late days had been such as these? How shall a man discern the special from the common operations of the Spirit? How may a soul discern its first declinings from God? How may a backsliding Christian recover his first love? How may the heart be preserved from unseasonable thoughts in duty? How may a bosom sin be discovered and mortified, etc.? Would not this have tended more to the credit of religion and comfort of your soul? Oh, it is time to repent and be ashamed of this folly. When I read what Suarez, a papist, said, who wrote many tomes of disputations, that he prized the time he set apart for the searching and examining of his heart, in reference to God, above all the time that he ever spent in other studies. I am ashamed to find the professors of this age yet insensible of their folly. Shall the conscience of a Suarez feel a relenting pang for strength and time so ill employed, and shall not yours? This it is, your ministers long since warned you of. Your spiritual nurses were afraid of the rickets when they saw your heads only to grow and your hearts to wither. Oh, when will God beat our swords into plowshares? I mean, our disputes and contentions into practical godliness. Number two. Another cause of neglecting our hearts had been earthly encumbrances. The heads and hearts of many have been filled with such a crowd and noise of worldly business that they have sadly and sensibly declined and withered in their zeal, love, and delight in God. Their heavenly serious, or in their heavenly serious and profitable way of conversing with man. Oh, how hath this wilderness entangled us? Our discourses and conferences, nay, our very prayers and duties, have a tang of it. We have had so much work with outdoors that we have been able to do but little within. It was the sad complaint of an holy one. Oh, saith he, it is sad to think how many precious opportunities I have lost, how many sweet motions and admonitions of the Spirit I have passed over unfruitfully and made the Lord to speak in vain. In the secret ellipses of his Spirit, the Lord hath called upon me, but my worldly thoughts did still lodge within me, and there was no place in my heart for such calls of God. Surely there is a way of enjoying God, even in our worldly employments. God would never have put us upon them to our loss. Enoch walked with God and begat sons and daughters. He walked with God, but did not retire and separate himself from the things of this life. And the angels that are employed by Christ in the things of this world, for the spirit of the living creatures is in the wheels, they are finite creatures and cannot be in a twofold ubi at one time. That ubi is spelled U-B-I. Yet they lose nothing of the beatifical vision all the time of their administration. For their angels, even whilst they are employed for them, behold the face of their Father, which is in heaven. We need not lose our visions by our employments, if the fault were not our own. Alas, that ever Christians who stand at the door of eternity and have more work upon their hands than this poor moment of interposing time is sufficient for, should yet be filling our heads and hearts with trifles. Number 3. Hence also I infer, for the awakening of all, that if the keeping of the heart be the great work of a Christian, then there are but few real Christians in the world. Indeed, if every one that hath learned the dialect of Christianity and can talk like a saint, if every one that hath gifts and parts, and by the common assisting presence of the Holy Spirit can preach, pray, or discourse like a Christian, in a word, if such as associate themselves with the people of God and delight in ordinances might pass for Christians, the number then is great. But alas, to what a small number will they shrink if you judge them by this rule? How few are there that make conscience of keeping their hearts, watching their thoughts, judging their ends, etc. Oh, there be but few closet men among professors. It is far easier for men to be reconciled to any duties in religion than to these. The profane part of the world will not so much as touch with the outside of religious duties, much less to this. And for the hypocrite, though he be polite and curious about those externals, yet you can never persuade him to this inward work, this difficult work, to which there is no inducement by human applause. This work that would quickly discover what hypocrites care not to know, so that by a general consent, this heart work is left to the hands of a few secret ones, and I tremble to think in how few hands it is. Roman numeral number 2, use of exhortation. motives by way of inducement to keep the heart. If the keeping of the heart be so important a business, if such choice advantages accrue to you thereby, if so many dear and precious interests be wrapped up in it, then let me call upon the people of God everywhere to fall close to this work. Oh, study your hearts, watch your hearts, keep your hearts. Away with fruitless controversies and all idle questions. Away with empty names and vain showings. Away with unprofitable discourses and bold censures of others. Turn in upon yourselves, get into your closets, and now resolve to dwell there. You have been strangers to this work too long. You have kept others' vineyards too long. You have trifled about the borders of religion too long. This world hath detained you from your great work too long. Will you now resolve to look better to your hearts? Will you haste and come out of the crowds of business and clamors of the world and retire yourselves more than you have done? Oh, that this day you would resolve upon it. Reader, in this case listener, methinks I should prevail with thee. All that I beg for is but this, that thou wouldst step a little oftener to converse with God and your own heart, that you would not allow every trifle to divert you, that you would keep a more true and faithful account of your thoughts and affections, that you would but seriously demand of your own heart at least every evening, oh, my heart, where hast thou been today? Whither hast thou made a road today? If all that hath been said by way of inducement be not enough, I have yet more motives to offer you. And the first is this. Number one, motive. The studying, observing, and diligent keeping of your own hearts will marvelously help your understanding in the deep mysteries of religion. An honest, well-experienced heart is a singular help to a weak head. Such a heart will serve you instead of a commentary upon a great part of the Scriptures. By this means you shall far better understand the things of God than the learned rabbis and profound doctors, if graceless and unexperienced, ever did. You shall not only have a more clear, but a more sweet perception and gust of them. A man may discourse orthodoxy and profoundly of the nature and effects of faith, the troubles and comforts of conscience, the sweetness of communion with God, that never felt the efficacy and sweet impressions of these things upon his own spirit. But, oh, how dark and dry are these notions compared with his upon whose heart they have been acted. When such a man reads David's Psalms or Paul's epistles, there he finds his own objections made and answered. Oh, said he, these holy men speak my very heart. Their doubts are mine, their troubles mine, and their experiences mine. I remember Chrysostom speaking to his people of Antioch about some choice experiences, use this expression. Squient initiati quid dico. Those that are initiated know what I say. Experience is the best schoolmaster. Oh, then, study your hearts, keep your hearts. Motive number two. The study and observation of your own hearts will antidote you against the dangerous and infecting errors of the times and places you live in. For what think you is the reason that so many professors in England have departed from the faith, giving heed to fables, that so many thousands have been led away by the error of the wicked, that Jesuits and Quakers, who have sown corrupt doctrine, have had such plentiful harvests among us, but because they have met with a company of empty notional professors that never knew what belongs to practical godliness and the study of their own hearts. If professors did but give diligence to study, search, and watching of their own hearts, they would have that steadfastness of their own that Peter speaks of. This would ballast and settle them. Ballast could be another, balance is another word you could use for that. If you're not a sailor, know what ballast is. Suppose a subtle papist would talk to such of the dignity and merit of good works. Could he ever work the persuasion of it into that heart that is conscious to itself of so much darkness, deadness, distraction, and unbelief attending its best duties? It is a good rule. There is no disputing against taste. What a man hath felt and tasted, one cannot beat him off from that by argument. Motive number three. Your care and diligence in keeping your hearts will prove one of the best evidences of your sincerity. I know no external act of religion that differences the sound from the unsound professor. It is wonderful to consider how far hypocrites go in all external duties, how plausibly they can order the outward man, hiding all their indecencies from the observation of the world. But then, they take no heed to their hearts. They are not in secret what they appear to be in public. And before this trial, no hypocrite can stand. It is confessed, they may, in a fit, under a pang upon a deathbed, cry out of the wickedness of their hearts. But alas, there is no heed to be taken to these extorted complaints. In our law, no credit is to be given to the testimony of one upon the rack, because it may be supposed that the extremity of the torture may make him say anything to have the torture stop. But if self-jealousy, care, and watchfulness be the daily workings and frames of thy heart, it strongly argues the sincerity of it. For what but the sense of a divine eye, what but the real hatred of sin as sin, could put thee upon those secret duties which lie out of the observation of all creatures? If then it be a desirable thing in thine eyes to have a fair testimony of thine integrity, and to know of a truth that thou fearest God, then study thy heart. Watch thy heart. Keep thy heart. Motive number four. How fruitful, sweet, and comfortable would all ordinances and duties be to us if our hearts were better kept. Oh, what precious communion might you have with God every time you approach Him, if your hearts were but in frame. You might then say with David, my meditation of Him shall be sweet. That which loses all our comforts and ordinances and more secret duties is the indisposedness of the heart. A Christian whose heart is in a good frame gets the start of all others that come with him in that duty. They strive hard to get up their hearts to God, now trying this argument upon them, and then that to quicken and affect them, and sometimes go away as bad as they came. Sometimes the duty is almost ended before their hearts begin to stir or feel any warmth, quickening, or power from it. But all this while the prepared heart is at its work. This is he that ordinarily gets the first sight of Christ in a sermon, the first seal from Christ in a sacrament, the first kiss from Christ in secret prayer. I tell you, and I tell you but what I've felt, that prayers and sermons would appear to you other manner of things than they do, did you but bring better ordered hearts unto them. You would not go away dejected and drooping. Oh, this hath been a lost day, a lost duty to me. If you had not lost your hearts, it had not been so. If then the comfort of ordinances be sweet, look to your hearts. Keep your hearts. Motive number 5. Acquaintance with your own hearts would be a fountain of matter to you in prayer. A man that is diligent in heart work and knows the state of his own soul will have a fountain fullness of matter to supply him rich in all his addresses to God. His tongue shall not falter and make pauses for want of matter. My heart is inditing a good matter. Or as Montanus renders the original, my heart is boiling up good matter like a living spring that is still bubbling up fresh water. And then my tongue is as the pen of a ready writer. Others must pump their memory, rack their inventions, and are often at a loss when they have done all. But if thou have kept and faithfully have studied thine own heart, it will be with thee, as Job speaks in another case, like bottles full of new wine that want vent, which are ready to burst. As holy matter flows plentifully, so more feelingly and sweetly from such a heart. When a heart-experienced Christian is mourning before God over some special heart corruption, wrestling with God for the supply of some special inward want, he speaks not as other men do that have learned to pray by rote. Their confessions and petitions are squeezed out, is dropped freely like pure honey from the comb. It is a happiness then to be with or near such a Christian. I remember Bernard, if you're in the UK, having given rules to prepare the heart for prayer, concludes them thus: Et cum talis fioris momento mie, and saith he, when thy heart is in this frame, then remember me. Motive number 6. By this, the decayed power of religion will be recovered again among professors, which is the most desirable sight in this world. Oh, that I might live to see that day when professors shall not walk in a vain showing, when they shall please themselves no more with a name to live, being spiritually dead. When they shall be no more, as many of them now are, when they shall be no more a company of frothy, vain and unserious persons, but rather the majestic beams of holiness shining from their heavenly and serious conversations, shall awe the world and command reverence from all that are about them, when they shall warm the hearts of those that come nigh them, so that men shall say, God is in these men of a truth. Well, such a time may again be expected, according to that promise. The people shall be all righteous. But, till we pursue closer this great work of keeping our hearts, I am out of hopes to see those blessed days. I cannot expect better times till God gives better hearts. Doth it not grieve you to see what a scorn religion is made in the world? What objects of contempt and scorn for the professors of it are made in this world? Professors, would you recover your credit? Would you again obtain an honorable testimony in the consciences of your very enemies? Then keep your hearts. Watch your hearts. It is the looseness, frothiness, and earthliness of your hearts that have made your lives so. And this hath brought you under a contempt of the world. You first lost your sights of God and communion with Him. Then your heavenly and serious deportment among men, and by that your interest in their consciences. Oh, then, for the credit of religion, for the honor of your profession, keep your hearts. Motive number 7. By diligence in keeping our hearts, we should prevent and remove the fatal scandals and stumbling blocks out of the way of the world. Woe to the world, saith Christ, because of offenses. Doth not shame cover your faces? Do not your hearts bleed within you to hear of the scandalous miscarriages of many loose professors? Could you not, like Shem and Japheth, go backward with a garment to cover the shame of many professors? How is that worthy name blasphemed? The hearts of the righteous saddened. And by this, the world is fearfully prejudiced against Christ and religion. The bonds of death made fast upon their souls. Those that have a general love and liking to the ways of God, startled and quite driven back. And thus, soul blood is shed. Woe to the world! Yea, how are the consciences of fallen professors plunged and even overwhelmed in the deeps of trouble? God inwardly excommunicating their souls from all comfortable fellowship with Himself and the joys of His salvation. Infinite are the mischiefs that come by the scandalous lives of professors. And what is the true cause and reason of all this, but the neglecting of their own hearts? Were our hearts better kept, all of this would be prevented. Had David kept his heart, he had not broken his bones. A negligent and careless heart must of necessity produce a disorderly, scandalous life. I thank God for the freedom and faithfulness of a reverend brother in showing professors their manifold miscarriages. And from my heart do wish that when their wounds have been thoroughly searched by that probe, God would be pleased to heal them by this plaster. Oh, professors, if ever you will keep religion sweet, if ever you hope to recover the credit of it in the world, keep your hearts. Either keep your hearts or lose your credit. Keep your hearts or lose your comforts. Keep your hearts, lest you shed soul blood. What words can express the deep concernments, the wonderful consequences of this work? Everything puts a necessity, a solemnity, and a beauty upon it. Motive number 8. An heart well kept will fit you for any condition God casts you into, or any service He hath to use you in. He that hath learnt how to keep his heart lowly is fit for prosperity. And he that knows how to use and apply to it scripture promises and supports is fit to pass through any adversity. He that can deny the pride and selfishness of his heart is fit to be employed in any service for God. And such a man was the Apostle Paul. He did not only spend his time in preaching to others and keeping others' vineyards, but he looked to himself and kept his own vineyard. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And what an eminent instrument was he for God! He could turn his hand to any work. He could dexterously manage both in adverse and prosperous condition. I know how to abound and how to suffer want. Let the people deify him, it moves him not, unless to indignation. Let them stone him, he can bear it. If a man purge himself from these, saith he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet, ready for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. First, the heart must be purged, and then it is prepared for any service of God. When the heart of Isaiah was purified, which was the thing signified by the touching of his lips with the coal from the altar, then he was fit for God's work. Here am I, send me. A man that hath not learned to keep his heart, put him upon any service for God, and if it be attended with honor, it shall swell up and overtop his spirit. If with suffering, it will examinate and sink him. Jesus Christ had an instrumental fitness for his Father's work above all the servants that ever God employed. He was zealous in public work for God, so zealous that he sometimes forgot to eat bread, yea, that his friends thought he had been beside himself. But yet he so carried on his public work as not to forget his own private communion with God. And therefore you read that when he had been laboring all day, yet after that he went up to a mountain apart to pray, and was there alone. Oh, let the keepers of the vineyards look to their own vineyard. We shall never be so instrumental to the good of others as when we are most diligent about our own souls. Motive number 9. If the people of God would more diligently keep their hearts, how exceedingly would the communion of saints thereby be sweetened? How goodly then would be thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Then, as it is prophesied of the Jews, men would say, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is among you. It is the fellowship your souls have with the Father and with the Son that draws out the desires of others after fellowship with you. I tell you, if saints would be persuaded to take more pains and spend more time about their own hearts, there would quickly be such a divine luster upon the face of their conversations that men would account it no small privilege to be with or near them. It is the pride, passion, and earthliness of our hearts that have spoiled Christian fellowship. Whence is it that when Christians meet, they're often jarring and contending, but only for their unmortified passions? Whence are there uncharitable censures of their brethren, but only from self-ignorance? Why are they so rigid and unmerciful towards those that are fallen, but because they consider not themselves, as the apostle speaks? Why is their discourse so frothing and unprofitable when they meet? Is not this from the earthliness and vanity of their hearts? My brethren, these be the things that have spoiled Christian fellowship and made it become a dry and sapless thing, so that many Christians are even weary of it and are ready to say with the prophet, Oh, that I had a cottage in the wilderness, etc., that I might leave my people and go from them. And with David, my soul hath long dwelt with them that hate peace. This hath made them long for the grave, that they might go from them that are not their own people, to them that are their own people, as the original of that text imports. But now, if professors would study their own hearts more, watch and keep them better, all this would be prevented, and the beauty and glory of communion again restored. They would divide no more. They would contend no more. They would censure rashly no more. When their hearts are in tune, their tongues will not jar. How charitable, pitiful, and tender will they be of one another when every one is daily humbled under the evil of his own heart. Lord, hasten those much desired days and bless these counsels in order to them. Motive number 10. Lastly, by this, the comforts of the Spirit and precious influences of all ordinances would be fixed and much longer preserved in your souls than now they are. Ah, what would I give that my soul might be preserved in that frame I sometimes find it after an ordinance? Aliquando intromitis me domine in effectum multum, inuisetum, in toris ad quam nesco dulcedinium, etc. English. Sometimes, O Lord, saith one of the fathers sweetly, thou admittest me into the most inward, unusual, and sweet delights, to I know not what sweetness, which, were it perfected in me, I know not what it would be, or rather what it would not be. But, alas, the heart grows careless again and quickly returns, like water removed from the fire, to its native coldness. Could you but keep those things forever in your hearts, what Christians would you be? What lives would you live? And how is it that these things remain no longer with us? Doubtless it is because we allow our hearts to take cold again. We should be as careful after an ordinance or duty to prevent this as one that comes out of a hot bath or a great sweat is of going out into the chill air. We have our hot and cold fits by turns. And what is the reason but our unskillfulness and carelessness in keeping the heart? It is a thousand pities that the ordinances of God, as to their quickening and comforting effects, should be like those human ordinances the apostle speaks of, that perish in the using. Oh, then, let me say to you, as do the consolations of God seem small to you? Look over these 10 special benefits. Weigh them in a just balance. Are they small matters? Is it a small matter to have thy weak understanding assisted, thy endangered soul with an antidote, thy sincerity proved, thy communion with God sweetened, thy sails filled in prayer? Is it a small thing to have the decayed power of godliness again recovered, all fatal scandals removed, and instrumental fitness to serve Christ obtained, the communion of saints restored to its primitive glory, and the influences of ordinances abiding in the souls of saints? If these be no common blessings, no small benefits, then surely it is a great duty to keep the heart with all diligence. Roman numeral number 3, use of direction. Choice means to keep the heart. The next use shall be for direction to some special means for keeping of the heart. And here, besides what hath been hinted in the explication of the duty at the beginning of this discourse, to which I refer the reader, and all those directions throughout the whole, appropriated to particular cases and seasons, I shall further add several other general means of excellent use to this end. And the first is this. Means number one. Would you thus keep your hearts as hath been persuaded? Well, then furnish your hearts richly with the word of God, which is their best preservative against sin. Keep the word, and the word will keep you. As the first receiving of the word regenerated your hearts, so the keeping of the word within you will preserve your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Let it dwell, not tarry with you for a night, and let it dwell richly or plentifully in all that is of it, in its commands, promises, threatenings, in all that is in you, in your understandings, memories, consciences, affections, and then it will preserve your hearts. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. It is the slipperiness of our hearts, in reference to the word, that causes so many slips in our lives. Slips, I would say backslidings. Conscience cannot be urged or awed with forgotten truths, but keep it in the heart, and it will keep both the heart and life upright. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Or if he do, the word will recover the straying heart again. Then Peter remembered the words of Jesus and wept bitterly. We never lose our hearts till they have lost the efficacious and powerful impressions of the word. Means number two. Call your hearts frequently to account, if ever you mean to keep them with God. Those that put a stock into the hands of unfaithful or suspicious servants will be sure to make short reckonings with them. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Oh, it is as necessary, as sweet, that we and our reins, that is, we and our secret thoughts, should confer together every night. We should call our hearts to account every evening and say, O my heart, where hast thou been today? Where have thy thoughts been wandering today? What account canst thou give of them? Oh, naughty heart, vain heart, couldst thou not abide by the fountain of delights? Is there better entertainment with the creature than with God? The oftener the heart meets with rebukes and checks for wandering, the less it will wander. If every vain thought were retracted with a sigh, every excursion of the heart from God with a severe check, it would not dare so boldly and frequently to digress and step aside. Those actions which are committed with reluctance are not committed with frequency. Means number three. He that will keep his heart must take heed of plunging himself into such a multiplicity of earthly business as he cannot manage without neglecting his main business. It cannot be imagined he should keep his heart with God that hath lost himself in a wood of earthly business. Take heed you do not pinch your souls by gratifying the immoderate desires of your flesh. I wish many Christians could truly say what an heathen once did. I do not give, but only lend myself to business. It is said Germanicus reigned in the Roman hearts, Tiberius only in their provinces. Though the world be in your hands, let it not jostle Christ out of your hearts. Take heed, Christian, lest thy shop steal away thy heart from thy closet. God never intended earthly employments for a stop, but rather for a step to heavenly ones. Oh, let not Aristippus, the heathen, arise in judgment against thee, who said he would rather neglect his means than his mind, his farm than his soul. If thy ship be overladen, thou must cast some overboard. The more business than thou canst well manage is like more meat than thou canst well digest, which will quickly make a sickly soul. Means number four. He that means to keep his heart must carefully observe its first declinings from God and stop it there. He that will find his house in good repair must stop every chink as soon as discovered. And he that would keep his heart must not let a vain thought be long neglected. The serpent of heart apostasy is best killed in the egg of a small remission. Oh, if many poor decayed Christians had looked to their hearts in time, they had never come to that sad pass they now are. We may say of heart neglects, as the apostle doth of vain babblings, that they increase to more and more ungodliness. Nemo fepente fit turpissimius. Little sins neglected will quickly become great and masterless. The great crocodile once lay in an egg. The greatest oak was once but an acorn. The firing of a small train of powder may blow up all by leading to a greater quantity. Men little think what a proud, vain, wanton, or worldly thought may grow to. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. Means number five. Take heed of losing the liveliness and sweetness of your communion with God, lest thereby your hearts be loosed off from God. The heart is an hungry and restless thing. It will have something to feed upon. If it enjoyed nothing from God, it will hunt for something among the creatures, and there it often loses itself, as well as its end. There's nothing more that engages the heart to a constancy and evenness in walking with God than the sweetness which it tastes therein. As the Gauls, or French, we call them now the French, but when once they tasted the sweet wine of Italy, could never be satisfied till they conquered that country where it grew. It is true, conscience of duty may keep the heart from neglecting it, but when there is no higher motive, it drives on deadly and is filled with distractions that which we delight in. We are never weary of, as is evident in the motions of the heart to earthly things. For the wheels, being oiled with delight, run nimbly, and have often need of trigging. The motions of the heart upward would be as free if its delight in heavenly things were as great. Means number six. Habituate thy heart to spiritual meditations, if thou wouldst have it freed from those burdensome diversions. By this means you will get a facility and a dexterity in heart work. It is pity those smaller portions of our time betwixt solemn duties should lie upon our hands, and be rendered useless to us. Oh, learn to save and be good husbands upon your own thoughts. To this purpose, a neat author speaks, quote, "These parentheses, which happen to come between the more solemn passages, whether business or recreation, of human life, are wont to be lost by most men, for want of a due value for them, and even by good men, for lack of skill to preserve them. For though they do not properly despise them, yet they neglect or lose them, for lack of knowing how to rescue them, or what to do with them. But although grains of sand and ashes be a part but of a despicable smallness, and liable to be scattered and blown away, yet the skillful artificer, by a vehement fire, brings numbers of these to afford him that noble substance, glass, by whose help we may both see ourselves and our blemishes lively represented, as in a looking glass, and discern celestial objects, as with telescopes, and with sunbeams kindled disposed materials, as with burning glasses. So when these little fragments, or parcels of time, which have not carefully looked to, would be dissipated and lost, come to be managed by a skillful contemplator, and to be improved by the celestial fire of devotion, they may be so ordered as to afford us both looking glasses to dress our souls by, and perspectives to discover heavenly wonders, and incentives to inflame our hearts with zeal. Thus far be." Something of that nature I have had under hand for a public benefit. If God give life to finish, an opportunity to produce it, certainly this is a great advantage for the keeping of the heart with God. Roman numeral number 4, use of consolation, for support and comfort in keeping the heart. I shall now close the whole with a word or two of consolation to all diligent and serious Christians that faithfully and closely apply hard work, that are groaning and weeping in secret over the hardness, pride, earthliness, and vanity of their hearts, that are fearing and trembling over the experienced deceitfulness and falseness of them, whilst other vain professors' eyes are abroad, their time and strength eaten up by fruitless disputes and earthly employments, or at best by a cold and formal performance of some heartless and empty duties. Poor Christian, I have 3 things to offer thee in order to thy support and comfort, and doubtless either of them alone, mixed with faith, is sufficient to comfort thee over all the trouble thou hast with thine own heart. Comfort number 1. This argues thy heart to be upright and honest, whatever thy other gifts and abilities are. It is the uprightness of heart that will comfort thee upon a deathbed. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart," etc. I am really of his mind who said, "Semihi dartur optio allegorum Christiani rustici sordid issimum et maxim agreste opus pre omnibus victorius et triumphus Alexandri ad Caesarius." Okay, here's English. "Might I have my wish, I would prefer the most despicable and sordid work of a rustic Christian before all the victories and triumphs of Alexander or Caesar. Yea, let me add, before all the elaborated duties and excellent gifts of vain professors, before the tongues of men and angels. It will signify more to my comfort to spend 1 solitary hour in mourning before the Lord over heart corruption than many hours in a seemingly zealous, but in reality dead, performance of common duties, with the greatest enlargements and richest embellishments of parts and gifts. By this very thing, Christ distinguishes the formal and serious Christian. The one is for the street and synagogue, for the observation and applause of men. But the other is a closet man. He drives on a home trade, a heart trade. Never be troubled then for the lack of those things that a man may have and be eternally damned, but rather bless God for that which none but the favorites and darlings of heaven have. Many an one is now in hell that had a better head than yours, and many an one now in heaven that complained of as bad and heart as thine. Comfort number two. No further for thy comfort, that God would never leave thee under so many heart troubles and burdens if he intends not your real benefit thereby. Thou art often crying out, Lord, why is it thus? Why go I mourning all the day and having sorrow in my heart? Thus long have I been exercised with hardness of heart, and to this day have not obtained a broken heart. Many years have I been praying and striving against vain thoughts, yet am still infested and perplexed with them. Oh, when shall I get a better heart? I have been in travail and brought forth but wind. I have obtained no deliverance, neither have the corruptions of my heart fallen. I have brought this heart many times to prayers, sermons, sacraments, expecting and hoping for a cure from them, and still my sore runneth and ceaseth not. Pensive soul, let this comfort thee. Thy God designs thy benefit, even by these occasions of your sad complaints. For first, hereby he would let thee see what thy heart by nature is and was, and therein take notice how much you are beholding to free grace. He leaves you under these exercises of spirit, that you may lie as with your face upon the ground, admiring that ever the Lord of glory should take so vile a creature into his bosom. Your base heart, if it be good for nothing else, yet serves to commend and set off the unsearchable riches of free grace. Second, this serves to beat thee off continually from resting, to keep you off continually from resting, yea, or but glancing upon thine own righteousness or excellency. The corruption of thy heart, working in all thy duties, makes thee sensibly to feel that the bed is too short and the covering too narrow. Were it not for those reflections thou hast after duties, upon the dullness and distractions of thine heart in them, how apt wouldst thou be to fall in love with and admire thine own performances and enlargements? For it, notwithstanding these, thou hast much to do with the pride of thy heart. How much more if such humbling and self-abasing considerations were lacking? And lastly, this tends to make thee the more compassionate and tender towards others. Perhaps thou wouldst have a little pity for the distresses and soul troubles of others if thou hadst less experience of thine own. Comfort number three. To conclude, God will shortly put a blessed end to all these troubles, cares, and watchings. The time is coming when thy heart shall be as thou wouldst have it, when thou shalt be discharged of these cares, fears, and sorrows. And never cry out, O my hard, my proud, my vain, my earthly heart, any more. When all darkness shall be banished from your understanding, and you shall clearly discover all truths and God, that crystal ocean of truth. When all vanity shall be purged perfectly out of thy thoughts, and they be everlasting, ravishing, and delightfully entertained and exercised upon that supreme goodness and infinite excellency of God, from whom they shall never start any more like a broken bow. And as for thy pride, passion, earthliness, and all other the matters of thy complaint and trouble, it shall be said of them, as of the Egyptians to Israel, stand still and see the salvation of God. These corruptions thou seest today, henceforth thou shalt see them no more forever. When thou shalt lay down thy weapons of prayers, tears, and groans, and put on the armor of light, not to fight, but triumph in. Lord, when shall this blessed day come? How long? How long? Holy and true, my soul waiteth for thee. Come, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethair. Amen. A double table, containing, in the first, the sins most incident to the members of particular churches, plainly forbidden in the Word, and for which God sets marks of his displeasure on them. In the second, the duties enjoined on them in the Scriptures, and in the conscientious discharge whereof they receive signal fruits of his favor. The first table. Sin number one. The first and more general sin of church members is a defect in their care and circumspection to prevent all just offenses to them that are without, forbidden. Walk in wisdom toward them which are without. By a careless disregard of this rule, we harden the wicked in their sins and bring guilt upon ourselves and reproach upon the name and ways of God. Sin number two. The second and more particular sin of some church members is idleness and neglect of their civil callings against the express rule. There are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all. Such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work, and eat their own bread. This brings poverty on themselves, and scandal on religion. Sin number three. The third sin is tale-bearing, we call it gossip, and revealing the secrets of families and persons, whence many strifes arise, to the cooling and quenching of mutual love. Expressly forbidden. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among the people. And not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Sin number four. The fourth sin is an easy credulity of private whispers and rash censures thereupon. This we ought not to do against the meanest member, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, etc., much less against church officers. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but rather before two or three witnesses. This strikes at the bond of peace. Sin number five. The fifth sin is their neglect of God's ordinances upon slight diversions, when they are neither disabled by works of necessity or mercy. Contrary to, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Trivial occasions should divert no Christian from attending upon God's ordinances. Sin number six. The sixth sin is a defect in zeal for God's ordinances, manifest in their dilatory attendance. Contrary to, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord, and unsuitable to their first practice. Where is then the blessedness, etc.? Sin number seven. The seventh sin is irreverence and lack of seriousness under ordinances. Contrary to God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. It's contrary to this. Let me restart that. The seventh sin is irreverence and lack of seriousness under ordinances. Contrary to, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all that are round about him. And this is manifest in vain attires. The woman ought to have power on her head because of the angels, and unseemly postures and gestures. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Sin number eight. The eighth sin is reprovable in them, is the neglect of giving and taking due reproofs from each other. Contrary to, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not allow sin upon him. And Christ's own rule, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And so, for taking reproofs, see, let the righteous smite me, etc. Sin number nine. The ninth sin is mutual strifes and animosities, not seasonably and prudently composed among themselves, but scandalously exposed to the view of the world. Contrary to the apostle's rule, is there not a wise man among you, etc.? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you. Sin number 10. The tenth sin is the privateness of their spirits, centering too much in their own concerns. Expressly condemned. All seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ's. And contrary to scripture example, who is weak? And I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? The second table. Duty number one. Their first duty is to be often together in acts of Christian communion. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, etc. Such meetings, prayer, repetition of sermons, and Christian conference greatly conduce to mutual edification, which is the principal intention of Christian fellowship. Duty number two. Their second duty is to follow and back the great design of the gospel in the world, and therein assist the public ministry by their private and prudent helping on the conversion of the carnal and careless world. Help those women that labored with me in the gospel, etc., for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, strive together with me. Duty number three. Their third duty is humble condescension to the infirmities of their weaker brethren, and denying themselves in what they can, without sin, that they give them no offense. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. And let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. Duty number 4. Their fourth duty is to be exceeding tender of the church's unity, both in judgment, love, and practice, avoiding, as much as may be and as far as the gospel rule allows, all calls and occasions of division and separation. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses, and avoid them. And if there be any consolation in Christ, etc., be ye like-minded. Duty number 5. Their fifth duty is a respectful carriage towards the meanest Christian, and to have higher esteem of others than themselves. External things make no difference with Christ, in honor preferring one another. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Yet a decorum is to be kept suitable to civil differences, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Duty number 6. Their sixth duty is meekly to receive reproofs from each other for their sins, especially when the matter is just and the manner of delivering it regular. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, etc. Duty number 7. Their seventh duty is to communicate their spiritual stock of gifts, graces, and experiences, not interfering with public offices, nor by sinful partiality, including some and excluding many others, to whom it is due and who may have more need, from the benefit thereof. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same, one to another. Observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Duty number 8. Their eighth duty is cheerfully to communicate their outward good things for the relief of their brethren, to do good and to communicate, forget not. And the better to enable them hereunto to be diligent in their calling, working with his hands that he may have to give to him that needeth, and especially to make comfortable provision for their ministers, not by way of courtesy, but delay. Even so hath God ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Duty number 9. Their ninth duty is not only to relieve the distressed members of Christ, but to seek out and visit them, to know their spiritual and temporal wants, in order to a full discharge of that duty. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions, etc. Duty number 10. Their tenth duty is to put charitable constructions upon doubtful words and actions, and if either will admit a double sense, always to take it in the fairest, according to the law of charity. Charity beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, and such a charity will defend and maintain church peace and unity. Six benefits in walking by these rules. Benefit number 1. Strict and heedful attendance to these rules will put a luster upon religion before the world, and make it glorious in the eyes of such as now despise it. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, which he here speaks, to encourage all to ordinate walking. Benefit number two, this will allure and win the world over to Christ and wonderfully prosper and further the design of the gospel, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, etc., that I may rejoin in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Benefit number three, this will effectually stop the mouths of all the detracting and blaspheming enemies of religion. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Benefit number four, this will eminently glorify God, which is the ultimate end of our beings. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Benefit number five, this will fill the people of God, by way of evidence, with much inward peace. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and upon the Israel of God. Benefit number six, this will secure the presence of God with and among us, whence results both the efficacy of ordinances and the stability and glory of the churches. For Christ walks among the golden candlesticks and threatens the churches, in case of defection from gospel rules, to remove the candlestick out of his place, except they repent. Finis. Done. Finished.